A measure of freedom. That's what I want to talk with you about this morning, because there's so much of a lack of freedom. Freedom is probably one of the most misunderstood concepts going in our culture and society today. If you ask some people what freedom means, they would say, freedom means the ability to do what you want to do. Uninhibited. Free to do it. Unfortunately, people realize that that's an easy thing to say, but really freedom doesn't exactly work like that. For instance, maybe you are a lover of Kentucky Fried Chicken. And freedom for you would be to eat as much of Kentucky Fried Chicken as you would ever like to do. But you're only going to do that for maybe 10 years. And then you're going to be in an intensive cardiac ward as you're dealing with some of the other stuff that's inside there. Freedom will always mean a loss of choice in some aspect or another. It'll always have that dynamic to it. This morning we're going to look at the measure of what freedom really is. How does it work? How do we find this in our lives? You've seen the stuff that's been happening in the news this last week down in Fredericton. 4 people killed. A person, in a sense, losing it and doing what they wanted to do, and the consequence was chaos and carnage. But not just there, the celebration on the Danforth in Toronto, as they recognized, again, what craziness can look like. You know, one of the best interviews I heard recently was a couple young high school kids. It was a brother and a sister who were from the United States. And they were talking about the fact that we need to do something in the United States about the way we're using weapons and guns. They weren't anti-NARA kind of people. They weren't saying get rid of all handguns. But they were saying we need to recognize that the way we're using our handguns and the freedom that we have to use our handguns is killing people. And it's happening with a greater and greater intensity and freedom. And here are these two young kids. I guess the brother was probably maybe 17, 18, and his younger sister maybe 14, 15. Here are these kids on national television standing up and saying, stop it. This is insane. We need to begin to think of a better way to live together. Freedom is not just doing what you want to do. Freedom means we all have to live together. I thought it was probably one of the best interviews I'd ever seen, especially as they spoke the truth in black and white color and clarity that was impossible for us to miss, and which ought to resonate with the heart of all of America, United States and Canada. Well, I want to take a moment just to pray before we begin this and just ask that the Holy Spirit would help me to think clearly, to speak clearly, to be able to be led of Him through the process, but also to help you. That something of what you're about to read and see and hear, and Ray's going to have text on the screen behind me so you'll be able to read the passage, something about how God is going to use this is going to catch you by surprise. Maybe you came here this morning. Maybe you came here sort of expecting routine and expecting somewhat of the familiar. Maybe you came here this morning and you really didn't want to be here at all. But God's got a surprise for you. That's all I'm saying. And I'm just asking if you'd be willing to open up your hearts. Wait and see what that surprise is as it unfolds in the next 20 minutes or so. So let me pray for you and let me pray for me as we go and have a look at this together, okay? Let's pray. So, Father, we come before you, and, Father, I just ask that you would do exactly that. Help me to think clearly. Father, move away from my mind all the stuff that pulls me to the left or the right, and help me only to hear those things that you want me to hear. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd lead me in that. And then I pray that you'd help me not just to think clearly, but to speak clearly. Take the words from my mouth to these your people's ears, and from their ears to their hearts. And do what only you can do. Make it make sense. Father, I can't do that. But Holy Spirit, you can. And I pray now as we spend this time together with each other and with you, Holy Spirit, you would use this time to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to pull back the curtain that we'd see more about Jesus than we'd ever had before. And in doing so, we might understand more about what you desire in our lives, too. Thank you for how you're going to do that. Bless us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Redemption. I think it's a word that when people hear it today, they immediately turn their ears off. Redemption. It has too much religious insignificance in the world today. And sometimes in the church even, where redemption has become such a common word, we kind of go, oh, redemption. And certainly in the world today, redemption is a word that has a lot of religious insignificance. And maybe that's because they don't know what the word actually means. The Greek word for redemption is apolytrosis, and it literally means liberation procured by the payment of a ransom. Metaphorically, it's got the picture of one who goes into a marketplace and purchases someone and then takes them out of that marketplace and then liberates them, sets them free. You know, when people talk about human slavery or human trafficking, they're talking about a marketplace. There's an organization called the Freedom Center of the National Underground Railway. It has nothing to do with railways. It comes from the era of the Civil War, when they were finding a way to get slaves from the South who were taken by the Confederates and in the Southern system, and getting those slaves from the South underground up to the North and emancipating them up there. That was the Underground Railway. Well, that organization still exists today. It's the Freedom Center of the National Underground Railway. They have their center down in Ohio. They make this rather simple statement about why slavery exists in the 21st century. We don't think of it, do we? We're thinking slavery exists? Slavery doesn't exist. Oh, yes. Do you know there's slavery in Red Deer? That there are people in Red Deer who are domestic slaves, and people in Red Deer who are sexual slaves, owned, controlled, purchased, and not just Red Deer. Go to any one of our major cities. Pick Saskatoon. Who would have thought that Saskatoon would be a sex tourism capital of central Canada? But it is, because of the sex trade that goes on there and because of the slavery that's around that. But not just there. You can go online and you can Google the price of a slave in Sudan. You want to buy somebody? You can go to Sudan and buy somebody. That's slavery in the 21st century. There's a book put out called Not For Sale, and it makes this outrageous statement. It says there is more money being made in slavery today than the arms trade and the illicit drug trade combined. Any idea how much money's made in the arms trade? Billions. There's more money in trafficking than there is in that. So the Underground Railway, the Freedom Center of the National Underground Railway, makes this simple statement. At its heart, slavery is an inhuman perversion of a simple economic principle. The best way to maximize profits is by minimizing the cost of labor. That's why slavery exists. People can minimize labor and maximize profit. And that's the marketplace of human trafficking and how it grows inside that place. But slavery has a number of other facets and avenues to it, doesn't it? It isn't just the aspect of going in and literally buying a person. Slavery happens in a number of different dimensions where freedom is greatly curtailed. Like, for instance, on the back wall over there, sitting on the table, is this Giving Them Hope placard. It's about a family of five stuck over in Bangkok, Christians from Pakistan, who, while they were in Pakistan, he was working for a non-governmental organization, basically trying to help people. He had a job that was assigned to him to go and meet with a young 14-year-old girl that was being forced to marry a man who was in his 50s. He goes to the girl's parents and says, rethink this. Now, this is Pakistan. He's a Christian. They're Muslim. Over four or five visits as he goes and does this, eventually the cleric is called in and the cleric says, you're trying to proselytize this young girl. You're trying to evangelize her. As a consequence, they lay a charge against him that he's trying to evangelize. And in Pakistan, that charge is capital punishment. It's the death penalty. They flee Pakistan. They end up in Bangkok. And in Bangkok, they try and try and try. And finally, by God's hand and provision, he connected them to this church. And we begin to run a process of fundraising where we're now complete at doing that. And we're waiting for them. But they're still stuck in Bangkok. And stuck in Bangkok in a place where they have no freedom. They live in an apartment building full of refugees. An apartment building where they have to keep their three kids and themselves pretty much indoors all the time. Because if they're caught, they're taken to a place where the men are put here with the children. The men are put over on this side, the women on this side with the children. And in detention, they can stay there for months. No due process. Slavery has many faces, many forms, many different ways that it comes in. It begins to enshackle and take down not only the freedom that we had, but even a very sense of life itself. I'm hoping soon, maybe not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, I'm hoping I can introduce you to them via Skype. I want to bring them to our worship service. I want them to see you, and I want you to see them. And the intention behind doing that isn't just building connection, relationship. That too. The connection behind that is that it would ignite you to pray for them in a spectacular and unusual manner, a way that would be extravagant prayer. I don't doubt if I were to go around the room right now and say, how many of you have prayed for Irene and Samson over the last week, that we'll get a handful of hands, a number of people saying, I prayed. I want to believe that we need to ignite that prayer to such a point that literally I think that we're going to begin to see God's hand move as they have their application sitting on the Singapore office desk, received and then going through. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for a half hour interview to take place. And then from that point, everything else happens. We've been waiting a year and 3 months for a half hour interview. We've been waiting. They've been waiting. Slavery has so many different shapes and forms. But that's one of the things I'd like to do, is to spark you to extraordinary prayer. By setting a person free who has experienced any kind of abuse or spiritual disfiguring, it's not just a matter of changing their location, not just a matter of getting Samson and Irene from Bangkok after 6 or 7 years of hiding to coming to Black Falls, Alberta. It isn't just a matter of changing location or even removing the master that's been over their lives. How do you redeem these ones? How do you set them free? How do you change what people believe in? How do you change the way they see themselves? You cannot hide for 7 years and think that it's not going to touch you. You cannot be a person who's been in Syria running for their lives. And we just were with a Syrian family this last week, and they were taking food over because friends of theirs had family members who were bombed in Syria, and 4 of their family members are now dead. You can't live in a place like that without it having an impression, a cutting, a disfiguring on you. And it too is part of how to get free from, in that sense, as they come to a new place and how they begin to move in a way that has life. So I want to ask the question, is it possible that the measure of freedom also has to do with the way we think, live, and even love? It isn't just location. It isn't just moving from A to B. It isn't just money. Is it possible that freedom has to do with how we think and how we live and how we even love? Because I tell you, there are some of you sitting here today who are looking for freedom from something. And it's how you think and how you live and how you love to some degree that's going to be infected and affected by that. The measure of freedom, you see, has both a physical and a spiritual dimension to it, which implies that the marketplace of captivity is much greater than we might first have imagined it to be. It has a spiritual dimension to it that to some degree encompasses every single human being. Every person is born into this world with sin. They come with a sin nature. All we, like sheep, have turned astray. We've each one turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him, said Isaiah. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of the Lord, says Paul. Sin is something that, in a sense, we're born into and come with in a nature that literally begins to create with it a slavery all of its own. And redemption by man's own efforts is impossible. But with God, well, all things are possible. No amount of self-effort frees us from sin. The shackle's too strong. The master too relentless. By his incarnation, Jesus Christ entered the marketplace with us. He came right into where the slaves were. And in buying the slaves, he takes them out and sets them free. He came to purchase us at a great price, to take us out of the captivity and set us free to serve Him. So, if you have your Bibles with you, great, turn with them to Colossians chapter 1, the first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 1. If not, Ray, you're going to have it on the screen behind me here, eh? So you can catch it there too. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through to 14. Catch this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in also all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you, and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. First 14 verses of what we call a prison epistle. Paul was in jail in Rome when he writes this letter to the people in Colossae. The Colossians had sent their pastor, Epaphras, to go to Paul and meet with him in Rome and maybe to encourage him and also to tell him some of the things happening in the Colossians church. And so Paul writes this letter back to them. Epaphras stays there and he sends this letter back. Well, here's a couple thoughts that come from this passage. The first thought is simply this. The measure of freedom begins with what you believe. That's where it starts. Strangely enough, the person who brings this letter, the letter of Colossians, back to them, is a guy named Onesimus, who is a runaway slave of all people. He had been in Colossae, and yet he was a slave in Colossae, and one day he stole the master's silver and got out of there and fled to Rome, thinking he was now free. And what does God do to this young Onesimus in Rome but leads him to meet with this guy named Paul? And Onesimus meets Paul in the process of things. Paul shares with them the love of Christ, and Onesimus becomes a Christian. And then Paul, in encouraging Onesimus in his faith, he says, Onesimus, you got to go back, man. You got to go back to Colossae. You got to go back and face your master, who's a Christian, by the way, and now you are too, and I will write a letter on your behalf. But Onesimus, you got to go back. And so Onesimus takes this letter to the Colossian church and he brings it back to them. Paul writes that they are so thankful for this small church in Colossae, and Onesimus brings the letter to them and gives it to them, and they read the letter and they see and hear about Paul's great gratitude. But it's what Paul says next that forms the core of the measure of freedom for any person. He describes what their belief looks like. Because you see, that's where freedom begins. Your freedom begins with what you believe. That's why you can find people that are living in Canada or the United States who have all the stuff, cars, wealth, money, houses, children, wife, everything there, but are slaves because of what they believe. what they're caught up with in, what they're tangled up with, what they're shackled with. Paul lists just three things about what these Colossians believe that becomes the foundation point of their freedom. First thing he commends them for is simply faith. He commends them for their faith in this place. We give thanks to our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now this is not a faith about the existence of Jesus. You need to understand that just because you believe in the existence of Jesus really doesn't matter at all. You know, well, let's amp it up a bit. I believe that Jesus not only existed, I believe that he died on the cross. And I'm going, well, that's nice. Doesn't matter hoot. What do you mean it doesn't matter hoot? It simply does not matter hoot. Okay, then I'll take it a little bit further. I believe Jesus existed. I believe he died on the cross. I believe that he was buried, and I believe that he was raised again. I'm saying, so what? Means nothing. You're going, what? I thought that's what it meant. I thought that's what a Christian was all about. I mean, those are the things I've been taught since I was a little kid. I'm going, yeah, but that's not what a Christian is. Christian isn't one who simply has faith in the factual data about Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who has faith in the fact that it's what Jesus did for them that transfers them from being locked up in sin to now being free in Christ. That's the difference. The factual data is informative, but it is not transformative. The factual data of who you are in Christ is what it's all about. It would be the difference like, say you were taking a cruise ship down to the Caribbean for a bit of a holiday. And while you're out there, you're out in the middle of the Caribbean, a great storm comes up and the boat's tossed around and really very, very violently tossed around. And the captain comes on as the storm's starting to leave and he says, the hull has been compromised. We're starting to take on water. We expect that within another 10 hours, this ship is going to sink. We want you all to make your way, according to the lifeboat drill, to your lifeboat and get ready to board into your lifeboat. Can you imagine somebody who looks at the lifeboat and sort of says, but there's a smorgon on deck 3. And they're thinking, there's all this food. I've got all my stuff in my room. All the things that would pull them to the ship are still there. And they look at the lifeboat and it's a dinghy with a canvas cover over the top. To believe that the dinghy can save you doesn't matter a hoot. It isn't until you climb into the dinghy that you're saved. It isn't until you climb into Christ. It isn't until you say no to the smorgasbord of the world, yes to the fact that I'm about to die, and yes to the fact that I need to get in or I am lost. That's the faith that Paul commends these Colossians for. It's what the title Christ means. Christ means Messiah, the saving one who would come to do for people what they couldn't do for themselves. He would save them. And it's that faith in Christ that bought freedom to the Colossians. It's how you think, and particularly what you think about faith and faith in Christ, not about Christ, that begins to bring freedom to your life. The second point he makes is simply love. He says, and your love for all the saints. I remember hearing a story once about how a family was over in Rome, and they were touring some of the great cathedrals and artifacts and ancient places in Rome. And as they were going through this chapel, this amazing chapel, these huge stained glass windows on it. And the tour guide was saying, well, this is a depiction of St. Peter. This is a depiction of St. John. And as they went through all this, it was a beautiful, beautiful place. At the end of the tour, mother looks down at a little boy, he's about 8, 9, 10 years old. And she says, so son, what did you think of the tour? Who do you think saints are? And the little boy looked at his mom. He says, saints are the one that the light shines through. And it's an apt description of who we are today. And Paul commends the Colossians because of their love for all the saints. You see, this is how it works. You are the church. And it's how the light shines through you in your love for each other that demonstrates, declares, and defines who Jesus Christ is. If you do that flippantly or poorly or not at all, then the image or the picture of Jesus begins to be like that in a house of mirrors. is distorted and twisted and doesn't bear a true representation at all. It's how you love the saints, how you love for each other. That's the difference that it makes inside us. And not just the love that you have for the saints, but the love that you have for the world. They're the people who are yet to be believers in Christ Jesus. The ones, in a sense, that God has already gone before you in and already kind of the shell, already readied the heart, already prepared them, and you don't even know their name yet. And yet he's prepared that for you, that you would walk and eventually connect and meet, and that your love, the light, would shine through you to them, and their heart would be transformed in Jesus Christ because of the love of Christ in you, igniting love within them. It's your love for them that indicates your measure of freedom. Love is more about giving than receiving. For one who has been a captive and has had everything stolen from them, the ability to give love is a true measure of freedom. And I want to tell you this, guys. When you get a chance to meet Irene and Samson, when by God's grace one day they're sitting right there, what you're going to see are people who have nothing and yet have learned how to love. And learning how to love, have experienced a freedom, even though they're in a place where they're being hunted. They have freedom. And it literally is a manifested love of Christ inside them. I've been humbled to the point of tears a number of times. When we've been talking with them on Skype and saying, what can we do? Can we send $300 or $400? I mean, what can we do to help you? And they just sort of said, pray for us. Pray for us and we will pray for you, and we trust that God will keep us in his hands. And this sense of love for the Lord and love for others just takes your breath away. To the point where it's not the answer you were expecting. You're expecting an answer that sort of says, well, 400 isn't going to be enough. How about 3,000? It's not that kind of answer. It's an answer that demonstrates a faith and a hope and a trust in Christ. Love. Love is a demonstration, an indication, a true measure of where freedom comes from, the ability to give love. Faith, love, third, the great triad, hope. The greater the thing that you hope for is, the broader the base for love and faith to rest upon. In this case, Paul says that their hope is laid up for them in heaven, which implies at least two things. We give thanks to God for you because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. He makes that statement. Two things are implied. Number one, their hope is not heaven itself. It's what is laid up or stored for them in heaven. That's the hope. And secondly, whatever it is that's laid up can't be stolen, can't be devalued, can't be destroyed by people this side of the grave. Therefore, it is an imperishable hope. Paul takes it a step further and he says that this hope is itself built upon the truth of the words of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Now there's the hope that's laid up for them in heaven Jesus talked about a number of times. Having hope that's only an illusion or an optimism, at best it's like a mirage when you're out in the desert and it's 35 degrees and there's a shimmering on the horizon, it looks like a lake, and yet when you get closer to it, it just disappears. Hope needs to be connected to truth. Its very substance needs to be real, or else it's not hope at all. Maybe you're familiar with a guy named C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis once wrote, kind of a long quote, so hang in there with me. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain, to find the place where all beauty came from. My country, the place where I ought to have been born. Do you think it all meant nothing? All this longing? The longing for home? For indeed it now feels not like going, but like going back." I love that quote. One of the lines I like most about that quote is "the place where all beauty came from." We don't think about that, do we? We think that beauty is just because of a painter able to create. But there's so many things that are beautiful. I have a beautiful golden retriever. You might have a beautiful husband, a beautiful wife, or beautiful children. You might go out to the Rockies and see beautiful scenery. It's the place that all beauty comes from, that even allows our heart to recognize something that's beautiful. It comes from God. And what C.S. Lewis is writing is saying, that's where I want to go. That's what's laid up for me in heaven, is this place where all beauty has its source. The headwaters of beauty are laid up for us in heaven. Oh, where's Dave Ferguson when you need him, eh? Dave is so in love with what's laid up for him in heaven that he scares Allison half to death sometimes. Because he says, you know, if God were to take me home today, that's all right, sweetheart. I'm going to miss you terribly. I know it's going to create, you know, hard times here for you, but I just love to go and be with Christ. I just love to be at that place where the hope that's laid up for me in heaven there is then, now, real. No more heart issues, no more chest pain, no more struggle. The hope that's laid up for you in heaven, it's one of the things that Paul commends them for. One of the things that C.S. Lewis recognizes and writes about. The hope that's laid up for us in heaven is the hope of being free from sin, free from death, free from the wiles of our spiritual enemy, Satan. In essence, free, are you ready for this? Free from evil. I started this little talking to you about some of the nut house world that we're living in, with people blasting people away at 7 in the morning in Fredericton. Evil. Evil. The hope that's laid up for you in heaven is a place that's free from evil. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth, even now as it is in heaven, and then deliver us from evil. It's what Jesus prayed. It's what he cried out. It's what he taught the disciples to pray. It was the universal Lord's Prayer. Freedom from evil. We don't know that. There isn't a person living on the face of this earth that has known freedom from evil. Because sin is on the face of this earth. And with sin comes the evil one and evil with him in that place. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth is a place literally where earth will look like heaven. When there is this transcendent hope in Christ, it becomes a measure of freedom for you. Faith, hope, love. These are the ways that you think. And as you think, they become indicators or measures of what freedom really is. Here's the second thought, last thought, simply this. The measure of freedom is established when you do what you believe. Most people just absolutely hate hypocrites. And to some degree, there's a reason why a lot of people find great dislike about the church. Because they'll hear the church universally around the world say one thing and do another. But when you do what you say you believe, there's a consistency that happens inside there, and there's a measure of freedom found in that place. Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, when Faith Community Church was born 13 years ago or 14 years ago here in Black Falls, one of the things we tried to do was come up with a simple purpose statement that would be true for every single person, every single time they got together. You're thinking, well, what kind of statement would that be? Simply this. Faith Community Church exists that you would know Jesus more than you did before. That's it. If somehow in coming here today, you learn something about Jesus, you know Jesus just incrementally more than you did before, we fulfilled our purpose statement. If that happens again and again and again through Bible studies, through your own personal search, through your own ability to disciple and connect with each other, to know Jesus more than you did before, the purpose statement for why we exist gets fulfilled. And I believe that's God's purpose statement about discipling all people inside that place, that they'd know Jesus more than we did before. I remember one time, I can't remember if this is in our house or not, but I remember seeing this little tiny, about this big, little tiny ceramic bowl sitting on the table. And on the side of the ceramic bowl, you know, you see these little sayings? On the side of the ceramic bowl is a simple little saying that said, kind words do not fill. In other words, you can talk nice to each other, but if you don't go and actually get some sugar and pour it in there, there ain't going to be anything inside that bowl. Kind words don't fill. And in the sense, in my life and in your life too, doing what you believe is what literally begins to fill the purposes of God in my life and in your life too. The thing is, you ought to bear fruit. That is, they ought to have seeds of life in them. That's what bearing fruit is all about. It isn't means like, you know, I've been in the tropics. I've been in various parts of Africa. I have never seen a banana tree go, banana. Never seen an apple tree go, apple. What you see is a leaf, a tiny bud, a flower, a bigger flower, seedling, fruit. You ought to bear fruit. And sometimes it'll look like that kind of a process. It isn't just fruit. It's this process of literally moving to a place of being complete, literally allowing the Holy Spirit to, in a sense, establish or bless the work that you're doing and allowing it to come to full measure and in bearing fruit inside that place. If that is what you earnestly desire, so let's just time. How many of you sitting in this room here right now this morning would love to bear fruit in your life for Jesus Christ? Just hold your hands up. Okay. If that's what you earnestly desire and pursue, know that you won't just be doing it in your own efforts. The phrase is strengthened with all might. If that's what you mean, and that's what you long for, and that's what you earnestly desire, it isn't just up to you. It isn't like the tree stands there all by itself. It needs the water, the roots, everything that comes up and conveys to it its ability to produce fruit. The Holy Spirit strengthens you with all might. God's power is there to work in and through you through this business of providing and building and demonstrating fruit inside that place. The effect of seeing this in yourself will cause you to be thankful, knowing that you could never have gotten through this on your own. That's the beautiful part about God's power. If you bear fruit and you're pretty much sure that you did it all because of you, it's going to have a pretty poor taste. But if you bear fruit and you know for sure that your ability to do this came from something bigger and greater than you, expect that that fruit is going to be abundant. Expect that that fruit is going to be sweet inside that place. When you see that and you recognize the way that God bears fruit in that place, there's this sense of wonder. Freedom is all about doing what you believe. And sometimes that means doing things for others who can't do it for themselves. Freedom sometimes will mean doing what you believe. So it'll involve things like prayer, like interceding, like finances, like time, like hands, like feet. It'll take all of those things to do what you believe. But as you do, the measure of freedom is poured out, not only in you, but in the very lives you reach out to. It begins with your faith in Christ Jesus. It grows with knowledge and wisdom, and it finds root in your life by doing what you believe. And this takes us to the epilogue of this little sermon this morning. Verses 13 and 14 of Colossians 1 says this, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." You see, the dominion of darkness is where sin is undetected, where the sin nature has no boundaries. That's why you see what you see. In a world that's fallen and depraved, there are no boundaries for sin. You watch. Watch and you'll see commercials that are on television today that used to be pretty benign kind of commercials will begin to cross the line. They'll begin to push it in language, in suggestiveness, in context. You watch. It has no boundary. Sin has no boundary whatsoever. Darkness has no boundary. Where the master of the domain keeps slaves bound by 1,000 different shackles. That's the dominion of darkness, and it is pervasive in this world. Into that marketplace, Christ Jesus not only came, but now sends us. And he came that by his blood he would purchase us, and he came and sends us now that we would declare that by his blood he purchases them too. He delivers us. He transfers us from being under the power and control of darkness to now being free in his kingdom. Here's the last thought. This is it, guys. Redemption takes the shackle off our neck, our arm, our leg, and calls us to be involved in reaching those still bound by the dominion of darkness until they too can know the measure of freedom in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's redemption. That's what it means. It means to go into the marketplace, to buy a person who's a slave, and to find a way to take them out of that marketplace and set them free. I don't know what the Holy Spirit just said to you, but I do remember that as we prayed, as we started, that I asked that the Spirit of God would speak to you in some way, that something about what you just heard stuck for some reason. And it'll stay stuck to the inside wall of your mind as you begin to consider it and consider it, as the Holy Spirit uses that to build truth into you and invite you to freedom. Father, thank you for how you do that. I pray now that you'd bless us in this time. Bless the worship team as they come. As they come one more time and lead us in yet one more song. I don't know what that song is, but I pray whatever it is, that, Lord, you'd use it to reveal Jesus, that we would know him more than we did before. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.